Okay, a couple items of business. We had lots of people gone on Friday, and I passed around the sign-up for a research paper, which we'll have lots of instructions about when we come back from spring break. But at this point, I want you to simply decide, do you want to do Chapter 3, Chapter 7, or Chapter 9? So if you have not yet signed that up, please do so. No, they're just different. They're just different. And then I also hand out the midterm exam take-home essay. So who wasn't here on the previous day? There you go, Brian. So once again, the basic thing I'm asking you to do is describe the argument Paul makes. I don't want you to say language like Paul says, Paul says, Paul says. That's why we're doing that part C of the Romans thing. I want you to put in your own words. I want you to describe it. You can use, of course, some language we've used. That's necessary. But I want you to describe Paul's argument up through chapter 5, verse 11, because then he starts to summarize his argument and respond to questions. People are concerned about length. It's been my experience that people who try to do this in a single page fail miserably. Those who go beyond 5 pages are putting far too much time into it than they should. If you will think before you write, it will help you. The other word is that I've told you about earlier, and I will remind you at this point in time. Memory slip or daylight savings time crash. I don't know which it is. There is a tendency among students to start writing in chapter 1, verse 16. And when they get done with 3 pages or they're tired of typing, they stop. And then they don't care if they've gotten all the way to the end or not. They think, I wrote 3 pages, that's all I have to do. The argument goes all the way through 5:11. You should include discussions of all the argument. That's why thinking before you start writing would be helpful, because it will let you know how much time to spend on each section. If there are very small sections that I spent a lot of time on, then you would think that you would need to spend more time on those, perhaps. There are very big sections that I didn't spend a lot of time on, then you don't want to spend a lot of time in that area. But 3 pages is about right. You can do it in that. Some people in 2. If you're spending 4 or 5 pages, you're just writing far too much. I don't want proof points. I don't want you quoting a lot of scripture. I want you to identify where I might find your description of the argument. So if you're talking about Paul making an argument in chapter 3, I hope you would at least say, here in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul does this, so I can at least know if you're close to what I think Paul's doing, or I can at least find some relationship between what you think and what Paul is saying. So, anyway, that's the midterm essay. If you think about it, if you review, it shouldn't be a problem. If you wait until the last minute, it could be loads and loads of fun. I guess I also have some notebooks to bring over. Forgot about those. Well, we'll be done shortly. I won't have to worry about it. So, today is Romans 7, verse 6 verses. Bring us at least to a concluding spot. Wednesday, I will bring my notes to class, and I will go through and tell you areas that you need to make sure you know, everything there is to know about it, and I'll also highlight areas you shouldn't spend any more time learning because you don't need to pay attention to that. For those of you who have written things down as we go, that should be rather obvious because examples, you don't need to know a whole lot about the examples. All you need to know is what the example is. But the argument is critical. So, on, what was our last day? Friday. I don't like spring daylight savings time. It messes up my brain, if that's not bad enough. We introduced two terms, or concluded with two terms. One is justification. The other is sanctification. We discussed that these are different terms. The justification is a term Paul uses. He's used lots of times. It essentially means one is set free from sin. That's the whole concept that Paul is trying to get across, that sin somehow affects humanity, and humanity is unable to do anything about the situation of their own, and God has done something in that regard. The second term, sanctification, basically means to be set free for God. We talked about how there is a progression, and I think Paul refers to it quite frequently, that as one continues to be a slave, then one figures out how God wants things done, and basically it means being set free for God. So he has asked two questions in chapter 6, none of which should show up on your midterm essay, because it only goes through 5:11, right, Kylie? Okay. First question, shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? And he responds, no. His example is baptism, right? You've died to sin. He then asks a second question, should we continue in sin because we are not under the law but under grace? His answer is no. His example is slavery. One shows whom one obeys, or his master is by one the one whom obeys, or something thereabouts like that. This third example goes back to the first and introduces, it's kind of a linchpin to what's going to follow. The question is, he doesn't ask a question. He makes a statement. He says, now, brothers and sisters, those of you under the law, well, are they under the law? No. Shall we continue in sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Well, as Paul talks to Jews, a serious issue they have is what about the law? Because God gave the law to Moses. The Ten Commandments are described in Exodus as being God speaking to all the people. That becomes a little important. That God spoke these words, what are we going to do with them? Do we just get rid of them? And Paul says no. And the Jews are accustomed to the law. And so he uses a third example, in which he ties it in through this use of yielding or not yielding the members of your body. There's language that ties it in. But his example is adultery. And it has something to do with death. Well, what's his answer to the first question? Should we continue in sin because so that grace may abound? No, the example is baptism. Why? You died. If you died, you cannot continue in something. And so he is presenting an example of the law that somehow discusses death, but it really is a linchpin to more questions that will follow, because Jews had a problem with Paul's understanding of the law. They'd practiced the law. They had the law. They knew the law. Other people taught the law of Moses. And here's Paul saying that the law cannot justify someone. He's going to return to a series of questions, but at this point he's saying, why is the law not so critical? And he uses this example of marriage and adultery, which is not a perfect example. It simply talks about the fact that a woman in Jewish time, and that's the problem with the law against adultery, it tended to be very sexist. Men were free from adultery, essentially, in the ancient world. Women were not. It had a lot to do with pregnancy and children and inheritance and who that actual child was and how that related to their view of the child's role and the passing on of traditions and the passing on of lineage. But basically, a woman was not free to marry anyone she wanted if divorce took place. Judaism looked down upon that. And so if someone is divorced and they remarried, then it says they committed adultery. Okay? Pretty simple. But if the husband died and they remarried, it wasn't adultery. Same thing, they remarried. Why isn't it adultery one time and it is the second time? Has to do with death. When one has died, the law no longer has power. Now, what's his first example to his first question back in chapter 6? Should we continue in sin? No. Why? Because you died. So he's leading up to, should we continue to practice the law and hope the law will bring us justification as Christian-believing Jews? And his answer is no. Why not? Because, don't you remember what I just said? You died. Through baptism, you died in Christ. The law doesn't have this power any longer. So, who is he really talking to? Well, we discuss this frequently. He engages in diatribe. That's basically for everybody who lived in the ancient world. When he engages in midrash, which is this quoting of Scripture and referring to the Jewish principles, he's really addressing the Jewish portion of the churches in Rome that he's writing to. He says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. People, they knew the law. Jews knew the law. Paul knew the law. Now, is it only Jews? Well, there was a group in ancient world called God-fearers, frequently. Gentiles who respected Judaism, recognized something about Judaism that was distinct, may have studied Jewish law, but didn't join Judaism. They may know something about what's going on. But he's really addressing the Jews. He refers to them as brothers and sisters, which is not technically what he said. He simply said brothers, because this was before political correct language, which has come about in your lifetime. Okay? But he was inclusive in his discussion of them. And so this is a very Jewish group who have issues about the law. They have questions about the law. And all of chapter 7 is going to discuss the law. So if you want to know what chapter 7 is about, take a guess. It's going to be something about the law. And then he says, having given this lovely example, oh, has that really changed? Does this perspective still linger? Now, we may not call it adultery and we stop punishing people for adultery. The books, the laws may still be on the books in some states. But if you have a friend who gets divorced and goes and remarries in 3 to 6 months, do you think highly of that person, that woman? Or do you think more lowly of that woman? But if her husband dies and she remarries, do you think anything wrong about that person? Well, no. So why do we need to study these biblical teachings? Because they have influenced how we actually think about things. And since we're not sexist, if a guy divorces and gets remarried in 3-6 months, do we think poorly of him? Do we judge him the same way as we judge that woman who remarries in society? Have things changed that much? So that's why we have to ask these kinds of questions. We have attitudes, we have ideas, we have thoughts that somehow have been influenced by people who have been influenced from reading the biblical texts. We begin to understand how we think. So, going on. Now that you have died to the law through the body of Christ, that's the first question of chapter 6. You may now belong to another. He's talking to the Jews. What should they do with the law? What should they do with it? He says, well, you've died to it. Did Paul abandon the law? Well, no, we know from his life. After he writes this letter, he's going to take a Nazarite vow, shave his head, and prepare to go to the temple. He has not abandoned Judaism. What's he abandoned? The law as his means for justification. So he says, now you get to belong to another, to one who has been raised from the dead. Very important to Paul. The resurrection is very important. And so now he has two real terms that he uses, which he's going to use from here through chapter 11. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So flesh is a term he uses. What does he mean by that term is kind of fun to distinguish itself. But here it's not real positive because it ended up in death. So he does not always use it in a negative term. Something just to understand. It does have a positive term. It refers to the realm of the physical and finite, which God created. So the fleshly world is in and of itself not bad because in Paul's view, God created it. But negatively, it refers to an orientation in life in which humans who are flesh, created by God, turn their back on the realm of flesh and absolutize it. They make flesh the most important thing. So here we could go back to the antithesis and his example of idolatry that shows the wrath of God is being revealed because people are rejecting God. They're failing to acknowledge God. They are making images of fleshly birds and things. Are the birds bad in and of themselves? No. Except for a few of them that sit in trees and make sidewalks a mess, but we can dispense with that reference at this point in time. They're not bad in and of themselves. What makes them bad? When it becomes the ultimate reference to a god. And so this concept of flesh is very important. It results in death. It has to do with the law and flesh. And says, but now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which it held us captive. He says, we were slaves to the law. We were captive to the law as Jews. But we have been set free because of something that took place, the resurrection that took place. So when Paul talks about justification, now I know hermeneutically speaking today, we can say, yeah, everybody's taken place. This justification is for everyone. But exegetically speaking, in 58, did the Jews think they needed to be justified? They had it already. God had come, selected their ancestor Abraham. They had the law. They had God's message. They were doing what God asked them to do. They didn't need justification. And what's Paul saying at this point in time? Because of his argument that one is justified if one keeps the law entirely, no one can keep the law entirely, there is a need for justification, and as long as we are slaves to the law, the result is death. And so he takes a term, and it would be lovely to know how it was used sometimes, but we often pick up other terms, and he may be picking up a term that the Jews would use to refer to the Gentiles. Oh, they're just living in the flesh. And he applies it now to the Jews, challenging their thoughts and ideas and beliefs. But he uses another term. And since terms are important, you probably want to make sure you learn these too. We are not slaves under the written code, but we are slaves in the new life of the Spirit. So Paul now has built again a two-part structure going along with his original one. And on which side would you put flesh? Most of the time it's going to be here. And on which side would you put spirit? It's going to be here. Paul's argument is not very gray. He's very black and white. He uses terms of distinctions. But then his culture knew distinctions. You were a Jew or you weren't. You were a Roman citizen or you weren't. You were free or you weren't. There's really no place for shades of gray in Paul's world. So, spirit can be used in lots of ways. Paul does not always use the adjective holy when he's talking about spirit. When one looks at that, he rarely uses the term holy in referencing to the Spirit, apart from discussing the Trinity. So it does refer to human beings, the soul or self, kind of an interesting thing. One guy is kind of morbid, but a guy would actually put people on a scale as they were about to die and weigh them just before death and after death and found out that the soul weighed like 0.46 ounces. Not according to him, because it's still all on the scale. Okay. So, you know, there's this concept of, is there a spirit? Do humans have spirits? It's sometimes related to a soul. Is a soul measurable? Now, today, I mean, this was in the 1800s, okay? People did not think the same in the 1800s as they think today. Now, the study is on the neurological pathways. And they're trying to distinguish, does humanity have a soul in the neurological pathways? There's still this concept that there is something that makes humans different. Ancient world, they called it spirit. Can also refer to God's presence and power that's active in the world, because Paul thought God was present and powerful and active in the world. But in the ancient world, when a God was present in the world, the God took human form and walked among the people. Paul doesn't use that imagery. Paul says there is a spirit of God that is present and active, and it empowers prophets in the Old Testament. The spirit rested upon them, and they were prophets. And so there's this presence that's active. But basically, there's no dimension of the Christian life lived apart from God's Spirit. See, Paul says, he identifies it, and he'll get farther on in chapter 8 of doing that. Basically, it's an orientation to life in which God is one's ultimate concern. When Paul says living in the Spirit, there are lots of ways to discuss that. One can say, well, just to have a spiritual life or a soulful life, or, you know, you had an encounter and it really set you apart. And if people don't have that same experience, they just don't have it. That's not what Paul's trying to say. He says, life in the Spirit, if we look at his argument, because Paul is being very consistent, he says, people, the wrath of God is revealed through idolatry, and flesh is this living in the flesh that results in death, but the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. And he talks about that resurrection from the dead, faith, and the Spirit coming about because God raised Jesus from the dead. And then we have everything we talked about in chapter 5 about Spirit. But basically, life in the Spirit is one in which one acknowledges God. God becomes one's ultimate concern, not flesh, world, and self. So now, discharged from the law, dead to, so we're dead to something, dead to the law, but are we dead? Does Paul leave people dead? No, he talks about life. So now we have new life of the Spirit. So he's talked about flesh, he's talked about Spirit, he's talked about justification, he's talked about sanctification, he's talked about faith and grace and love and hope and all those things. And this is an ending point because it's a transition to the next segment, chapter 7, 8, 9 through 11, in which Paul is going to continue to respond to issues that have been raised concerning his gospel. What is his proclamation? It's essentially found in 1:16 through 5:11. This is the thing Paul proclaims, and yet people ask questions about it. And so what follows are his responses to those questions. So, do you have questions at this point? Jeremy?
With the flesh thing, could you maybe... in a different way, it says negative connotation refers to an orientation to life which humans are who are flesh turn back into the realm of flesh and absolutize it. How do you condense that?
That's a good question.
Could you please do that for me?
Yeah, if I have enough words, seeing how it's central. Daylight time. Are we on daylight time now? Yeah, it's not standard time, it's daylight time, right? Flesh is an orientation of life in which humans absolutize the flesh.
Absolutize?
They make the flesh their ultimate concern.
My NIV version doesn't say flesh at all, just a sinful nature.
Ah, isn't that good of them? Yeah. See, they've taken all the confusion out of it. They make it clear. Sarks.
Oh, okay.
Flesh. The translations are, what is Paul meaning by it? Well, here, is it negative? Is he using it in a negative sense here? Yes, we died to it. It's bad. It leads to death.
So it would be sinful nature.
Okay. There's theological issues. Well, chapter 5, the original sin. Flesh is bad, all flesh is bad. Because of sin, all flesh is bad. I don't agree with that. It's almost as though God's creative element is taken out of it. I would use flesh. Because he's drawing a distinction here. There's life in the flesh, life in the Spirit. And he'll use these terms, and so do the simplest thing and just call it flesh and realize that sometimes he uses it positive, sometimes negative, and the whole thing is you have to know the context.
Because
you have to understand his argument.
Because sinful nature would always be negative.
Always be negative. And so what do you do when the same word shows up? Then somebody else is telling you whether it's good or bad. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that would mean sin is a power. Sin overwhelms what God created somehow in humanity. Why? Well, that's what Paul's trying to deal with. But the main thing is, it's not ultimately powerful. So, okay. We'll see you on Wednesday. If you want to pick up your folder today, just hang out for a few seconds and I'll go get those.